It's good to be here. It's a bit different, isn't it? One thing that those of you sitting in the back probably don't realize is that the pews in the front actually have cushions on them. And there are some extra seats up front, and I might speak a long time. So don't feel embarrassed if you want to move forward to a seat with a cushion. But thank you for bearing with us. We have a few adjustments to make in knowing just how to get things moving smoothly in this new facility for us. New facility, but it's 130 years old, actually, this building. And we're very thankful to Back Creek Church for allowing us to use it. What are the most important events in history? Not the most important in the last decade. We are so focused on our own time that even an answer to a question like that, we're likely to say something like the 9/11 attacks or something to that effect. Not the most important in the last decade. Not the most important in American history. But in all of history, what are the most important events? Our history books tend to focus on political rulers, major wars, important inventions, or the development of key ideas. But let me suggest that the six most important events in all of history are unrelated to any of those. Let me list what I would consider the six most important events of all time in chronological order. I wouldn't want to choose which of these is the most important. First of all, creation. Without creation, there would be no history. So creation surely must be one of the most important events in all of history. Second, the fall. Adam rebelling against God and setting himself up as the moral authority. For the fall stained and changed all that took place thereafter. And unless we understand the fall, we have no hope of understanding the rest of human history. Third, the incarnation. God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. Next, the crucifixion. Jesus dying to pay the penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. Fifth, the resurrection. The penalty is paid. Jesus lives and reigns. That's five. What's the sixth? I believe the sixth is the event recorded in today's text. The events of Pentecost. The promise of the Father fulfilled. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Like the fall, we cannot understand subsequent history unless we understand Pentecost. God is at work throughout history, fulfilling his purposes, orchestrating events in order to glorify his name through creating a people for his own possession. And this event is central in bringing that about. So we're going to take three Sundays to look at the events of Pentecost at Acts chapter 2. Today, we want to look at how God foreshadowed these events through the Jewish feast of Pentecost that he had set up more than 1,000 years before. And then we're going to look at the events themselves. And we're particularly going to look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and distinguish between those two things. Next week, we're going to look more closely at Peter's sermon he delivered on the day of Pentecost, asking what is he emphasizing and why, and what is the importance of that for us today. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to step back from the particulars of the events recorded in Acts chapter 2 and ask, why is this event at Pentecost so central to all of history? In God's history of redemption, what makes Pentecost a turning point? What was different before Pentecost and after Pentecost. So that's 2 weeks from today. But let's begin this morning by looking at the Jewish feast of Pentecost. God set up the annual calendar of festivals for the Israelites in order to picture his future work of redemption. Three times each year, all the Israelite males would come together to Jerusalem. The first time was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread around April in our calendar. And in Palestine, this is the beginning of the barley harvest. The Israelites depended for their sustenance primarily on barley and on wheat. And the barley harvest came first around the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Three events take place at the time of this feast. The Passover immediately precedes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, this is to a remembrance of the day that the angel of death went to all the households in the land of Egypt. And any household that did not have the blood of a sacrificed Passover lamb painted on the lintel of the door, the firstborn in that family was killed. But the angel of death passed over any house that had that blood on the door. So the Israelites celebrated that, and that, of course, is a picture of the blood of Jesus protecting us from the wrath of God, taking on the penalty that we deserve for all of our sinfulness. Jesus died at Passover. Jesus himself is the Passover lamb, the fulfillment of that picture, the Passover lamb. Then, the Feast of Unleavened Bread itself begins. During this time, Israelites would not eat any bread with yeast in it. Yeast or leaven is a picture of pervasive sin because it flavors and penetrates and puffs up an entire batch of dough. This Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days. And on the Sunday that took place during this feast, the Israelites would offer the first fruits of the barley harvest in accordance with Leviticus 23. Think about that now. You have the Passover, then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and on that Sunday, you have the first fruits, the celebration of the first fruits. What happened that Sunday? The Sunday immediately after the Passover. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. So that offering of first fruits of the barley harvest is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits from the dead, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. So you have Passover, a picture of the death of Jesus and his blood saving his people from their sins, from the penalty of their sins. You have that first fruits within the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have Jesus as that perfect, without sin offering, the one without leaven in it, being raised. Well, that's the first of the three feasts when the Israelite males would all gather together. The second took place 7 weeks later, and this is the Feast of Pentecost, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. This took place then at the time of the wheat harvest, and so once again, first fruits were offered. So sometimes the Feast of Pentecost is called the Feast of First Fruits. Once again, they take the newly harvested grain and make bread out of it, but interestingly, this time, what God instructs them to offer is bread made with yeast, with this picture of sin in it. That's interesting. Why? Why did they offer bread made with yeast? The first fruits offered after the Passover signify Jesus, the sinless offering. The first fruits at Pentecost are picturing what happens on the day of Pentecost. The first fruits amongst God's people. The baptism of the Spirit establishing the church. The first to be His people in this new covenant sense. And yet those believers at Pentecost, were they without sin? No. No. And so the right picture of those first fruits of God's church is a loaf of bread with the yeast in it. God's people, their names engraved in the palms of His hands, but not yet perfected. Nevertheless, an offering to Him. So God planned all these festivals out. He gave instructions to Moses 1,400 years before these events took place, and the Israelites, year after year, acted out these truths. And now, in New Testament times, they come to pass. So Passover pictures Jesus' death. First fruits pictures Jesus' resurrection. And 7 weeks later, Pentecost pictures God's creation of His new covenant people. Just as a footnote, the third time in the year all the Israelites would come together would be in the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, usually in the month of October. And this foreshadows the new heavens and the new earth. But more on that another day. Before we turn to Acts chapter 2, I want to remind you of a few points I made several weeks ago in the first sermon on Acts 1. Open your Bibles to Acts 1. Look at verses 4 and 5. While staying with the apostles, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, a few weeks ago, we saw that the promise of the Father is the promise of the new covenant. And we looked back at three passages in the Old Testament that give this promise. Joel 2, which Peter is going to quote later in the sermon at Pentecost. Jeremiah 31, which explicitly mentions the new covenant. And Ezekiel 36, which we read a portion of in opening the service, where God says that He's going to put His Spirit within His people. We pointed out that these passages emphasize two main differences between the former covenant and the new covenant. First, that God would pour out His Spirit on all types of flesh, on all types of humans, male, female, young, old, servant, master. The Spirit is not just filling or coming upon a small number of people for a set period of time to accomplish a certain task, but God is pouring out His Spirit on all His people. Second distinction, though closely related to the first, all of God's people, therefore, will know Him, will have intimacy with Him, and thus will obey Him. It will no longer be the case that His people will be called a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people. But all those identified as His, all those who have their names engraved on His hands with marks of indelible grace, will know Him. His Spirit will be in them, and they will know Him. His law will be written on their hearts. This is the promise of the Father. This is what God will do. One other term in Acts 1, 4, and 5 that we need to clarify. Jesus says the apostles will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's clearly talking about what's going to happen at Pentecost, only 9 or 10 days after this. in this week's email, in the devotion I included, and there are some printed copies of that out front if you didn't see that and would like to pick one up. I distinguish between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. Let me just summarize what I said. We need the power of the Spirit in order to fulfill God's purposes for us, in order to live the Christian life to the glory of God. This is true in every area of our lives. Whether our job is working with wood, or whether it is working in the bank, whether it's in our marriages, or whether it's in relating to our next door neighbor. So therefore, in Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts those who are already believers to be filled with the Spirit. They're already believers. But Paul says, be filled. So filling is having a special anointing from the Holy Spirit, a temporary power to perform a task to the glory of God. And we see this throughout Old Testament and New Testament, from Gideon to Peter. The Bible talks about God filling people with His Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is different. The baptism of the Spirit, in this new covenant sense, did not take place until Pentecost. Hear how Jesus describes it in John 7, where he uses the term receive the Holy Spirit for the baptism. And indeed, this is the same term that Peter will use in his sermon at Pentecost. John 7, 37 to 38. Jesus is giving a great invitation on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John then explains what this means in the next verse, verse 39. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. You see, that had not yet happened, not even amongst his disciples. They had not received the Spirit in this sense yet. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So you see, Jesus here is not talking about a temporary filling of the Spirit in order to accomplish a specific task. Instead, Jesus is talking about a one-time receiving of the Spirit, a one-time baptism of the Spirit, after which the Spirit is a continual presence, a river that is flowing up through you and enabling you to live a life to the glory of God. Jesus says that this relationship, this indwelling, is a permanent presence that had not yet begun in his disciples. It would only begin after Jesus is glorified. It would only begin at Pentecost. Well, there's much more we could say about that, and the sermon in 2 weeks will talk some more about those issues. But now, let's read the text of Acts chapter 2. I want you to listen carefully. Do indeed follow on in your Bibles. We had all this on PowerPoint. I'm sorry that it's not up in front of you. But take a look in your Bible. Listen for how the promise of the new covenant is stated by the Apostle Peter. And hear what I pointed out before, how all types of people receive the Spirit now. How all types of people are baptized by the Spirit. So listen for that about baptism, about receiving. Also listen to the words about filling, because both are happening at Pentecost. God is filling the apostles and others for a mighty work here, a temporary filling, and God is also baptizing many people with his Spirit. So listen for those ideas. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, that is 9 a.m. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the disciples are gathered on the feast day of Pentecost. And this sound, like a strong wind, fills the whole house. Now remember, in Hebrew, the word for wind, breath, and spirit, all the same word. And the spirit is often related to wind in the Old Testament. So this picture of the wind, the sound like wind filling the house, is quite appropriate. And then in verse 3, it's already filled the house, but now it spreads like fire, quickly, intensely, and again, pervasively. One translation renders this verse, "Tongues spreading out like a fire appeared to them and came to rest on each one of them." Thus, the Spirit is present in a mighty way. The Spirit is engulfing them, surrounding them. That is, they are immersed in the Spirit. And immerse is the meaning of the word to baptize. These disciples are baptized in the Spirit, fulfilling Jesus' promise in verse 5 of chapter 1, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, verse 4 says something additional. In addition to the baptism, which had already occurred, now it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with a special, unusual power for witness. Indeed, a power for witness not seen previously in the history of the world. Baptism is permanent. Filling is temporary for a task. And there was a great task ahead of these apostles on this day. Verse 4 also tells us they were speaking in other tongues, other languages, as they were enabled by the Holy Spirit. And the next several verses make clear that these are indeed known human languages, languages known to those people who had gathered at Pentecost. Verses 5 to 11 shows the extent of this miracle. You know, it would be a miracle if I was speaking to you this evening in English and suddenly I changed to fluent Portuguese. That would be a miracle because I don't know any Portuguese. I've never studied Portuguese. That would be a miracle because I don't have the ability to speak it. But while that might be entertaining to you, it would be of no benefit to you because looking around the room, I don't think there's anyone here who understands Portuguese. So it would just be something to talk with your friends about, of no edifying value to you. But if I started speaking in Tagalog, there are people here today for whom Tagalog is a heart language. That would be a miracle also, but that would have very special meaning for those folks who speak Tagalog as their native language. They would hear in a new way. Well, they understand English, but to hear the truths of God proclaimed in the language which is dearest to your heart is mighty and powerful in a way that hearing it in another language, a second or third or fourth language for you, never can be. And so God, in His grace, and as a picture, as I'm going to talk about in 2 weeks, a picture of the reversal of the Tower of Babel, He enables everyone present to hear this proclamation of the mighty works of God in their heart language. Jews have gathered for this feast from all over the Roman world. You probably didn't catch all those place names, but if you map them out on a net, they make a nice little circle. He goes all the way around the known Roman world. In addition, there are not only Jews present. They're folks who are not Jewish by birth, but they are proselytes. That is, people who've come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and have been welcomed into the community. They have become Jewish. They're converts to the true God. And they, too, are celebrating Pentecost. So very many groups are represented. Luke says hyperbolically, devout men from every nation under heaven. That is hyperbole. But is nevertheless people representative of many, many different ethnic groups. And every one of them, verse 8 tells us, hears the disciples speak in their native language. Literally, that says, in our own language in which we were born. In our heart language. The language one knows without even thinking. Well, what are the disciples saying? Verse 11 tells us that they're proclaiming the mighty works of God, the greatness of God, the glories of His name, the evidences of His character, His holiness, His faithfulness, His loving kindness, His justice, His power, His tenderness, His mercy, His grace. This should go without saying, but note that the apostles are not doing anything to draw attention to themselves. Indeed, at this point, they are not even proclaiming the gospel. Instead, they are speaking miraculously of the mighty works of God. Well, how do the people respond to this? In amazement, with wonder. Most of them. But some people mock. Some people say, oh, these guys are drunk. Now, I've heard drunk people speak in a way that I couldn't understand. But I've never heard a drunk person speak fluently in a language he never learned. It's an obvious miracle, but these naysayers are blind. They cannot see. They will not see. Even on one of the greatest days of redemptive history, there are those who mock and despise the work of God and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, Peter stands up to speak, and as I mentioned, next week we're going to look more closely at Peter's sermon. But for today, skip down to verse 21. Peter has been quoting Joel, emphasizing that in these last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all types of people. And he concludes the quotation from Joel with these words of verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now remember, he's talking to all these people, Jews by birth, Jews by conversion, by becoming a proselyte, many different languages, many different heart languages. And what he says to them is, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity might be. It doesn't matter what language you might speak. It doesn't matter if you're old or young or slave or free or rich or poor. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And so at the end of Peter's sermon, when people understand their responsibility for crucifying the long-awaited Messiah, the one promised for centuries and centuries, and then he comes and they kill him. So they cry out, "What shall we do?" Peter tells them, "Do what Joel told you. Call upon the name of the Lord." See how he does this. Verses 38 to 41. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." What happened? These 3,000 people called upon the name of the Lord. They repented. They were baptized in water. They received the Holy Spirit. That is, they were baptized in the Spirit. The promise of God is fulfilled. So God made that promise 1,400 years previously, repeated that promise through the prophets over the centuries, and now at Pentecost, God lifts up the first fruits of the new covenant, the first fruits of the age of the Spirit. God baptizes his apostles with his Spirit, then he fills his apostles with his Spirit so that they have special unusual power to proclaim his mighty acts in heart languages of all the people who are present. And his Spirit then works through this filling to touch the hearts of all the people, to replace all those hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And 3,000 people from every nation come to faith. 3,000 are immersed in water. 3,000 are baptized in the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father is fulfilled. All God's people now know him from the least to the greatest. The law is written on their hearts. They have Christ in them, the hope of glory. The new covenant has come. It's very tempting to keep on preaching next week's sermon right now. But we'll leave Peter's sermon for next week. But I want to close by asking you two questions. First question, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Does Christ Jesus dwell in your heart? Realize this. God is working all of history together. All the leaders of the world, all the armies, all the ideas, all the inventions. God's working all of history together in order to form the bride of Christ, in order to bring together those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, in order to bring people like you into the enjoyment of his love. Think again about those major events in history. Creation. God created mankind to glorify his name, to enjoy him, to delight in him, to praise him. The fall. Our ancestors rejected that purpose and indeed rejected God, claiming that they knew better than he what was best for them. And since then, all mankind, every one of us, has been stained by that decision. Each of us manifests that rebellion through rejecting God's purposes for us, turning God's good gifts into something ultimate that we place our hope in or our joy in or we give worship to. We each thus deserve his punishment, deserve his rejection, deserve to be excluded from his presence, and to be denied all his good gifts. The incarnation, the crucifixion, God sent his Son to live that perfect life, to then die on the cross, taking on the punishment of all who would believe in him, taking on the punishment that each one of us deserves. And the resurrection, the crucified Savior lives, he reigns, the penalty is paid, God accepts that penalty. And Pentecost, all those who repent, all those who call on the name of the Lord are saved. All receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, and I say, turn to him. Rejoice in him. If you have never been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you too can be part of the new covenant. To you too, God will say, you are my people, and I am your God. Will you do that? Will you repent? Will you call upon the name of the Lord? To those who have, I address the second question. What is your ministry? What has God called you to? You will not accomplish that ministry apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. You will not live out God's picture of marriage in your home apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. You will not glorify God in your work as an employee or your work as an employer apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Are you tired? Are you burdened? Do you feel ineffective? God promises his people his presence. He promises his filling to accomplish his work. Think now, what might happen if every one of us here tonight, every genuine believer, everyone thus baptized with the Holy Spirit, would pray earnestly for God's Spirit to fill him and to fulfill all the others in this room with power for the tasks that he assigns to us. What might God accomplish at UNCC, in Charlotte, in the U.S., around the world? What might God do if we prayed like this? Lord God, you are the vine. I'm only a branch. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Whatever I say, whatever I do, will have no impact apart from your working. My work could lead to my own glory. So do your work by your power in a way that will lead to your glory. Fill me, change me, use me. Here I am. Pour out your Spirit in response to my speaking your truth. Do that in an unmistakable way, and do that in every person in this body. In every person here. Do that in Earl and Catherine, in Ty and Carla, in Aaron, in Michael, in Rick. Do that in every person here. Fill us, Lord. Empower us. Use us. Spend us for the glory of your name. Will you pray that way? God took 12 men and about 100 others. He baptized them with the Spirit. He filled them with the Spirit. And look what happened. We're about the same number here this evening. What might God choose to do? What might God choose to do? Let's pray together.